Let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. I don't know anyone else is going to come or not. I had one, a friend of mine was going to come from Hayden, because he's here to pick up his wife in at the airport, and so he's going to stop by here. He still may come. If he does, we'll have to grab a chair real fast, because I think we pretty much filled him up today. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for just providing this opportunity to come together, this opportunity to share truths from your word and just be encouraged by the reality of your being in control. And we just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this is actually part two. We started last week talking about a number of things related to Israel and how Israel ultimately will come to faith. And we're going to, if things go very well, that means I don't over talk every slide. We will get through, we'll actually see through the point where they actually do come to faith. So, so that's an important thing. So this is actually part two of that, of the series, you know, Israel coming to faith in the future, which, you know, the whole 70th week of Daniel is about what? Israel, right? It's 70th week of Daniel and his people, Israel. So we're not surprised that it's about Israel. It's not about the church. It's about Israel coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. So just briefly, because we touched on this last week, in Deuteronomy 28, for example, and here in Leviticus 26, they both talk about God's told Israel ahead of time, if you obey me, I'll bless you and you'll do all these things. If you don't obey me, these are the things that's going to happen to you. Well, the second part seems to have been the majority of their history, right? Things that happened to them. In fact, these five stages are, remember that, in Leviticus 26, if you do not obey me, starting in verse 14, after all this, if you do not obey me, you see there's a progression, it builds the steps there. Then, if you walk contrary to me, again, that's the third step. And then, if by these things you are not reformed by me, again, fourth, being more severe. And then last one, after this, and after all this, if you do not obey me, which was back here, was deportation from the land, was the land. I just ran through it quickly. See, the idea is, whatever the condition of Israel is right now, there should be no surprise. God told him ahead of time what's going to happen if they don't obey or believe and trust in the Lord. And of course, that's what happened. They went through all the things, the droughts and all kinds of enemies coming in and disease and all this stuff was reality for them. So we're not surprised that that's the case. But when you read through the prophets, many of the so-called minor prophets, or the Book of the 12, as the Hebrews call them, it all seems to start out with, you're messing up, you're taking advantage of people, and I'm going to bring judgment on you. And then you get to the end, but I'm going to bring you back, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to bless you. And you're like, wow, what a change. And that's, change can only come because that's a God thing. He's going to make it happen. He's going to help them to believe. So Malachi, actually this would be the last two verses in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Very famous verse, quoted and referred to by anybody who talks about the future events. And this one says here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we talked about the day of the Lord. That's the time when God's pouring out his wrath on the earth. That's not the same as tribulation. Tribulation happens first. The rapture occurs, ends the tribulation period, what Jesus says in Matthew, and that begins the day of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord begins, somebody named Elijah is going to come. Well, is it the same Elijah? We're going to talk a little bit about that, who may be the witness, this witness that's named here. In the Old Testament, it only seems to refer to one witness, but when you get to Revelation 11, there's two of them. So we'll deal with that as we go. So anyway, and he will, this Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. He's going to turn their hearts to each other and to the Lord. You're going to see that he's going to be the one who's going to turn them to the Lord. It's an awesome, awesome reality. It doesn't look true in their world right now, does it? But it will be before long. So, based on what we were just reading there, you know, you got the seven-year period of Daniel, right? The whole screen here, right? The first 3.5 years, not a lot. The abomination in the middle of the week, and that starts the tribulation period, according to a whole bunch of passages, but especially what Jesus and John talked about. And that starts that tribulation, but it's going to be cut short and because we're raptured up, that begins the day of the Lord. That passage we just read said before the day of the Lord, Elijah will come. So if he's one of the two witnesses, which most everybody that is looking at prophecy, pre-trib, pre-rap, and maybe post-trib even, many, they all see the two witnesses as, well, the, Elijah as being one of the two witnesses. So, because it tells you in Revelation 11:3, we're going to look at Revelation, the whole chapter today, it's chapter 11. You can see that they witnessed for 1,260 days, which again is the same 1,260 that we've seen over and over again, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. It's all the same thing. So they're going to witness. So we're going to be seeing these two witnesses before the day of the Lord. They're going to come onto the scene before the day of the Lord. We don't know how long, because we really don't know how long the tribulation period lasts. We don't know really how long the day of the Lord lasts. So all that's a variable as far as how much time. But what it said in Malachi is before the day of the Lord begins, Elijah will come on the scene. So anyway, that's if it's referring to the two witnesses, it most likely does. Then, of course, then we will see them. So now Revelation chapter 11 begins the conversation about the two witnesses. So let's just start diving into there. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And I think we read this a little bit last week, so I'm just going to quickly go through the first two verses. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship. So it obviously means more than just measuring the length and height and, you know, all that stuff. It's something different. It's actually referring to their spiritual condition, or the condition of the temple, the condition of the altar, and those who worship in there. And, of course, this being the context of the 42 months, again, 1,260 days, the same period, the abomination had just taken place. And so when they go to measure this, it's in a bad place, because the abomination had just taken place. Antichrist came on the scene. He stopped the sacrifices. He calls himself God. He does some abominable thing in the temple. So he's asked to measure it. And so the answer is going to be it's in a mess, is the answer. And that's the idea of the measuring the condition of the temple and the people who were there. Right? It's going to be a mess for Israel. But leave out the court. He said, don't measure the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So again, from the middle of the week to the end, it's going to be all Gentiles, which is exactly what we saw. You know, there's a seven-year period, but from the middle to the end, it's going to be, from the time the Antichrist comes onto the scene, it's going to be Gentiles running everything, running Jerusalem. They're going to be in charge, and they're going to be doing abominable things. So that's the measuring is about measuring the condition of the temple, which is the answer is it's a mess, because the Gentiles and the Antichrist in particular is making it a real mess. So again, that's the idea. I think I already just summarized that. So the time of the Gentiles, you know, there's a lot more to it, and we talked about this briefly last week. And the time of the Gentiles technically started way in the back in 6 or 5 BC, you know, in time-wise, because that's when Israel was under bondage, and they've always been under the rule of somebody else, right? The Assyrians or the Babylonians and Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans until Christ's day, right? And then, of course, in 70 AD when they were scattered abroad. So technically, it goes back, but a safe answer is it at least began in 70 AD. Because in 70 AD would be the time when they were scattered abroad, and they were just everywhere around the world. They didn't have a nation, they didn't have a land, they were their own, they were unique in a lot of ways. Nobody, there's no other group anything like it, the Israelites, the Jews. I mean, nothing. No one gets scattered for a long period of time like that. I mean, 100 years, and they go off and they conform to the society. Jews don't do that. They have their own world, and they just no matter where they go, they have their culture, they have their traditions, they just keep on keeping on. So the Lord's doing some incredible things here, but the time of the Gentile just refers to the idea that Israel subjugated to other nations and other countries. The difference here is something happened in 1948 that changes the dimension. They finally came back into the land after nearly 2,000 years. So let's continue in Revelation 11, verse 3 and 4. This is where he first introduces the two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Again, that same idea, 42 months, or the same idea, 3.5 years. It's all the same. And they will be clothed in sackcloth, which I always think would be so itchy to make them irritable, right? I mean, you know, just think about what that's like. But the idea, the picture is the mourning, the idea of, you know, needing repentance. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That phrase, standing before the God of the earth, helps us to go, well, where have we seen this? One of the things that's true about Revelation is they make these symbols and pictures, and very often they're referring to something in the Old Testament. Very, very often. In fact, they are referring specifically back to Zechariah chapter 4. And so we're going to read a couple of verses there. He talked about them being the two lampstands standing before the two olive trees and two lampstands. Right? So there's two olive trees, two lampstands referred to here in Revelation. So, and he says that they are standing before the God of the earth, right? So back in the Old Testament, here's the picture of Zechariah. Now, we'll read those verses in a moment here, the actual verses. But here's the picture. You got two olive trees, right? And coming out of the olive trees are these pipes. And these pipes come out of each tree, and they go into this bowl that's above the lampstand. A big bowl is collecting all the olive oil, right? It's all going inside there. Right, so they're going into this big bowl, and then the other tree's doing the same thing, going into the big bowl, and they have individual pipes at the bottom so that this lamp never runs out of oil. You see the tree supplying it with oil all the time, right? It never runs out, is the picture. So the olive tree, of course, the idea of olive oil is picture of the Holy Spirit. They're powered by the Holy Spirit, right? And that's who the two witnesses will be in the future. Now, this has a context. We'll talk about that in a moment, Zechariah. But it has a future reference as well, because he refers to this passage, John does, in Revelation 11, we just read, refers back to this idea. And, of course, the light pictures that they're going to be the light of their message. They're going to be to bring truth. And so, let me just read a couple of verses in Zechariah 4. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold, and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." That's that picture we were just looking at, the picture of the trees. You got a pole going out of the tree into the bowl, right, which is a big bowl collecting it, gathering all the oil. And then as these lamps use up their the flame, you know, burns up, it uses the oil, a little bit will trickle down and constantly keep them full so they never have to be lit. They're always lit, is the picture again. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these olive trees at the right of the lampstand and on the left?" So there, they're picturing two trees, one on the left, one on the right, and in the middle is the lampstand. So he's asking the question, what is it? What are these things? He doesn't know. Continues verse 12. And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?" He's just asking, I see trees, I see pipes coming down, I see the lampstand. What is all this stuff? He's trying to figure that out, right? Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he says, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth." You see that phrase? Who stand before the Lord of the... Standing before the God of the earth. See how Revelation makes the exact correlation to that Zechariah passage. So that's the... And of course, it's referring to the same idea. The lampstands and the olive trees and all that is referred to there. So they're picturing something that's happening there in the future. But there's a context to it. Again, we're going to talk briefly about the context. And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that..." Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read that part. So let's do the context. So the context in Zechariah isn't that they're simply talking about something that's going to happen in the future. It is referring to that. But it's actually referring to what was going on at the time. So they're actually picturing the idea of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two governors. That's who they've been talking about in the context. The governor, Zerubbabel and Joshua, not the same Joshua as the book, but later one of Joshua, the high priest. And so it refers to them, but this is one of those pictures where many of the prophets in the Old Testament had a near fulfillment and a future, long distance, way out there fulfillment, and this would certainly be one of them. My picture and analysis of this, when you get to the two witnesses, if we're taking both of those passages together, the idea of each witness is two trees and a light. Two trees and a light, one for each of the two witnesses. I mean, if you take the analogy from Zechariah and move it forward, the point is, neither one runs out of the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither one will run out of the light of the truth as they proclaim the truth. And the truth for them, of course, to tell Israel about Jesus, and they need to believe on Jesus, is obviously their main message. I don't want to get tied down into that point, but the obvious connection between Revelation and Zechariah is they're the same language, the same imagery, and he makes the same reference to the God of the whole universe in both passages. So the picture, as we read it in Revelation, it seems to be, you know, one tree, one lampstand, one tree, one lampstand, but I actually think it's technically, in God's picture, it's two trees per lampstand, per tree and a lampstand, and each one represents one of the witness and the second witness as far as the pictures are concerned. So, continuing Revelation, where we've been going through chapter 11, and if anyone wants to harm these, that's the two witnesses that he gave power for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Okay. Don't sound like you want to give them a hard time, does it? I mean, now, does it come out of their mouth? It says out of their mouth. Some say it's fire coming down from heaven, but it says out of their mouth. So I'm going to take it to be out of the mouth, however way that works with God. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. I mean, it sounds like there's going to be a lot of people that's going to be that die by fire. Fire comes out of their mouth and consumes them. These have power to shut heaven. That's pretty significant. You know, the idea of shutting heaven like Elijah did in the time when it did not rain. Notice what it says. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Well, how long is the days of their prophecy? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So think about that. From our picture, from our understanding, in the middle of the week is the beginning of that time of tribulation, and the rapture takes place, and we go up, and then the day of the Lord begins. So if they're prophesying from the middle of the week on, and we're going to be in that period of time called tribulation before the wrath of God, we won't see the wrath of God, of course, but if we're in that time, then it's going to be, we're also going to see no rain. Now, is that just in Jerusalem, or is that worldwide? That would be the challenge question that everybody's on all sides. I mean, so the point is, it's going to be a point in time where 3.5 years it will not rain, at least in Jerusalem. It may be a lot further. The spread might be further, right? That no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, which they will be in Jerusalem primarily, right? And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now, when we get out into the judgments of God, you know, we're raptured out beforehand, but during the judgments of God, we see that that's one of the judgments that take place, where water is turned to blood. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Wow! All coming from these two people, right? So they're going to be devastating again. Part of their purpose is to make it very difficult for the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes on the scene in the middle of the week, and so do these guys at the same time, right? And so they're going to be there making it very difficult for the Antichrist. And he's going to be trying to suppress the information and not let anybody know that they're there and try to hide it. You can imagine how that's going to work out. But the point is, this is a God thing. God's going to make sure the message is heard. So let's talk a little bit about that. So we just read Elijah, the passage in Malachi 4, about the idea of Elijah. And so the identity of the two witnesses, everyone probably laughs at them, I know. So who's Elijah and who's Moses, right? The idea of Moses would be the other possible. But let's look at three ideas, and I think we can summarize, I think, something that makes sense. So Enoch and Elijah, why Enoch? Well, Enoch and Elijah are the two people that did not die. They were taken up by God, right? They were taken up, so that's all good. So someone said, well, they may come back. Well, I don't know if that makes any sense. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because he walked with him. I mean, he has such a good relationship. This guy's going to say, now, look, you didn't die, and you were such a great person of faith, I'm going to send you back to die. You know, it doesn't seem to fit, but we're going with that's what some people think. But Elijah was named, right? Elijah is the one who's actually named. He doesn't name two people, and he names one, Elijah. So the fact that John the Baptist could, in some sense, be a fulfillment. Remember in Matthew, he's talking about John. If you will believe, John could be the fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. Well, the fact that he said that tells me it doesn't have to be a natural, literal Elijah. It could be somebody else. That could, because if John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of Elijah, then anybody else could be the fulfillment of Elijah as well. Otherwise, flickering there. So anyway, so Enoch and Elijah have been some of the candidates that people have talked about. And then Moses and Elijah, probably the most popular understanding of Bible prophecy teachers, that it would be Moses and Elijah. Again, the only one who's been named was Elijah. The other one's not named at all. Both appeared at the Transfiguration. Remember Jesus? He had Peter, James, and John with him. And he saw Moses, and he saw Elijah and Jesus, and they were all transfigured. They were all, whoa, what is this? You know, everything looked very different. They didn't know what was going on. So that's part of the reason why they picked him and think they might have been who these witnesses are. This is speculation, right? I don't know that it's important that we know who they are. We just know that they will come. That's really the important thing. So people are pointing out that Elijah's miracles of the fire coming down from heaven and no rain for 3.5 years. That sounds familiar, right? So it must be Elijah. Well, yeah, he's named, but does it have to be? Malachi 4:5 says that God will send Elijah before the day of the Lord. So these are the kind of reasons for being Moses, especially Elijah. There's more evidence for Elijah because he's the one who's actually named, right? And then let me summarize it this way. Two future prophets. There's no indication that that assumes that these guys are going to be famous. They're going to be people from the Old Testament, other than it does name Elijah by name. But again, because John the Baptist could have been a fulfillment of Elijah from Matthew, and we're just summarizing that. But if he could have been a fulfillment, then of course it does not have to be Elijah. So God can take ordinary believers and enable them in the power of the Spirit to perform miracles. I do believe they're going to be Jewish. They're not going to be some Gentile. They're going to be Jewish in nature because they're going to witness to Jews. That's going to be their primary ministry. The fact that God gives us the duration, 1,260 days of their ministry, is more important than who they are, I think. I mean, we all want to say, well, we know it's Moses and Elijah. Well, that's nice. I don't know how you know that. I mean, I can look at all the text too. It's not obvious that it has to be them. And again, Elijah is the only one it's named. But the point is, it says how long they're going to minister from the middle of the week to the end of the week. And that's all so the point is, there really will be two people that will be in Jerusalem, and they really will minister. And anyone wants to say it's somebody and who they want to name, it's up to them. I'm not sure why it's flickering on me. It usually doesn't do that. Lately, anyway. So, continuing on, verse 7 and 8. When they finished their testimony, 1,260 days, and all that went along with it, right? The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, right? He was sent out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them. He's got a war against two people, but they're that significant in his life that he got to get rid of them. So he made war with them to overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, right? Which spiritually is called Sodom because of their their wickedness and evilness. In Egypt, because of their worldliness and all that. He said, he's talking about Jerusalem. They're in the streets of Jerusalem. And he's calling Jerusalem Sodom. He's calling them Egypt, giving all these symbols of what the characteristics from these other nations that are unbelieving nations. He said, where also the Lord was crucified. Just in case you didn't figure out who he's referring to, it's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified, of course. So they're going to lie in the street for, does he actually say, kill the dead bodies, lie in the street for, next verse is where he'll say, how long, right? Verse 10, 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. 3.5 days, right? They're going to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. So the ministry starts in the middle, 1,260 days, right to the end. So 3 days past the 70th week of Daniel, they're into the next 30-day period, right? The next period after the 70th week, after the seven-year period, because it ends here, and we're going to go just a smidget into 3.5 days into the next period. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, right? They're going to make merry. So obviously suppressing didn't work, because the whole world's rejoicing over the killing of these two witnesses. It's a pain and a sigh for the Antichrist, but for everyone else that doesn't want to believe, because they're telling them, believe in Jesus. They're going, nope, not me. They don't want to do that. So let me read 10 again. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. I mean, they're pretty impressed with themselves. They were able to kill those two witnesses. They said, because these two prophets tormented those that dwell on the earth. They would give everybody a hard time, right? This is a little odd, but this is true. It's really true. And they that dwell, I'm reading what I just read, that last verse again. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. You know there's Christmas cards with quoting that verse? Literally.
Really?
Yeah. We saw these in Chattanooga. A friend of mine pointed out. Bizarre. But they don't quote the rest of it. The rest of the verse was, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They don't quote that part. But they really do quote this part of that verse. You're talking about taking something out of context and trying to make it sound Christmassy. Anyway, I just point that out because it's very bizarre. Just to see how people can take anything out of context and turn it into anything they want, it seems like. Very bizarre. Okay, 11 and 12. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw them. They just saw them dead for 3.5 days. 3.5 days dead. They all saw it. They all got their cell phones or whatever they were looking at, whatever technologies still in existence at that time. They all saw it, and they go, yeah, they're dead. They're certainly not moving. And I can imagine they kept cameras on them the whole time. I don't know why, just so they could rejoice over seeing their dead bodies. But they come back to life. They stood up, and great fear fell on everyone on the earth. And they heard a loud voice from heaven after they stood up, heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, God speaking to them, right? Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and her enemies saw them. Huh. Wow. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, and then you want to go on. And after these kind of passages that you tend to see people do, oh, yeah, I hate God. God's not real. And they see all this stuff, and they still don't want to believe. Right? So anyway, the two witnesses have their ministry. Doesn't give. Oh, you read everything there is about them right there. There's a couple of verses. It's all it says about them. 3.5 years. It's not going to rain. They're going to, anyone that tries to hurt them, they're going to be able to breathe fire out of their mouth. But at the end of their ministry, God allowed his hand, released his hand of protection, and the Antichrist came in to kill them, and the whole world was excited and happy over the whole event. And then they come up back to life when that shouldn't happen, right? Then they go back to God. So everyone's fearing at this time. It doesn't mean they turn to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to focus on this, but what's interesting is in this passage is post-tribbers, those that think the rapture is at the end of the week, have a real problem, because they actually use this verse where they say, come up here. Well, it happens before the trumpet. The trumpet still hasn't happened yet. They say it happens at the seventh trumpet. Well, they come to life and all that, and then the trumpet sounds. I mean, the thing, the point is, the post-trib position that says that the rapture, that is where believers go up to be with the Lord, is at the end of the week. There's so many things in the text that says it's false. It makes no sense. Because then he says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. We're talking about Jerusalem. A great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. So that's going to be a big deal, right? It's going to be even bigger when Jesus finally comes down altogether. It's going to be, that whole region is going to be changed dramatically. But in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Okay, that doesn't sound significant when you consider the plagues they had just already seen and all that stuff, right? And the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the second woe was passed. The third woe was coming, which is the seventh trumpet. Right? The point is that post-tribbers want to say, well, they come up here. I know it sounds like it's out of order, but that's their view. Their view is it doesn't work. The rapture occurs before the end of the week of Daniel. So anyway, they're still waiting for the last woe. Remember, the last three trumpets is woe, woe, woe. The last three, 5, 6, and 7. So the third woe was going to be number 7. That hasn't even happened yet, right? So let's put a little perspective as to where we are here. We've been looking at all these events. The two witnesses come on right in the middle of the week, and they're going to be around for, remember the 144,000, which we're going to start talking about in a moment here. They come on immediately after we're raptured up, right? So we're raptured up. We go up, right? Or I'm raptured up. And then immediately the 144,000 are sealed. The very next verse, right there in Revelation 7, is God sealing 144,000, right? Because he just brought up all the believers. But interestingly, the two witnesses will see that whole event. They're going to see the rapture event. They're going to be here during that time as well. And then a little bit of period of time of the 144,000. The point is, they're going to say a lot of things. But they come on the scene in the middle of the week. And if they're just normal people, normal Jews, some prophets that God chose to come into power of Elijah and Moses, then they're going to live a normal life. But they're going to see the events of the rapture. Remember the sign of the Son of Man, the sun, moon, and star, and all that. But their whole real purpose is to be a witness to the 144,000. Again, there's a lot of details in all this section, but I want to just focus on them now. Because this is the crux of where we're really headed, what we're looking at. Israel comes to faith. I think we saw this last week. The two witnesses have an influence on 144,000 Jews, right? There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. When you put that together, multiply it out, that's 144,000. So 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes will be saved, and the two witnesses will be witnessing to them. It seems to indicate that they're sealed in the sense of protected, but they're not necessarily believers instantly. Right. Remember, the rapture just took place when the 144,000 come on the scene. If they were a believer, they would have went up too. Right? They don't go up because they were not a believer. We go up, and then immediately the day of the Lord begins, and immediately the first thing that they do, they can't do any kind of damage to anything until he saves the 144,000. Now that 144,000 is just the beginning, not the end. There's going to be a lot more Jews that will be saved as time goes on. They're going to influence them. You see, that's the idea of the extra little ovals. They get more believers and they grow, more believers and they grow. So Israel will be growing, but there's more detail to that picture there. So Zechariah, there's like five passages. In fact, your handout goes through these five passages. I'm going to kind of summarize some of these passages. And what the handout is trying to do is to put all these passages together so you can see there's a progression in the Word of God as the people of the Jews come to faith, really. So Zechariah 13, verse 7 and 8, he says this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Of course, that's referring to Jesus. Jesus refers back to this. Against the man who is my companion. It's one of the strongest verses that show Jesus' deity right here. He's my companion. He's my equal. Father is speaking of the Son, saying he's my companion. He's my equal. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. This is the one that's quoted in the New Testament. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So actually the word against is unto. There's a lot. It actually means they're going to be persecuted initially. The sheep will. Strike the shepherd, referring to Jesus. And what happens? You know, we know what happened when Jesus was crucified. All the disciples said, no, stop. And they were very courageous and said, no, we're going to stop the Romans from... No, they ran away, right? They didn't want anything to do with it. And say, literally what happened. You know, so this is obviously a quotation hundreds of years before the event. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds, this is a heavy verse, two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds. Big number. But one-third shall be left in it, the remnant. There will be a one-third. So there's going to be a number of Jews. Two out of three Jews will die. And there's I don't know too many, and except for maybe an amillennialist who don't believe in any future for Israel. Anyone that takes the scripture seriously all understands this to refer to Israel in the future and the fact that 2 out of 3 Jews will die, which is a greater number than we saw in the Holocaust back in the last century, right, under Germany. So 2 out of 3 will die, 1/3 will be left. That's in Zechariah, and then he continues. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. What's the fire? The tribulation period, which is also called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Very difficult time. And I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, that's ultimately what happens. It doesn't happen instantly. That will happen over time. But the point is, God is bringing them through a tough time to get them to... Sometimes it takes a tough time for God to get our attention. It's a lot easier if we don't wait for the bad things to happen just to obey, isn't it? And don't wait for the tough things to go through. But he's using this whole 70th week, especially the tribulation period from the middle on, to bring them to the knees, really. That's what he's going to do. So the general idea is suffering in some form or another. They're going through a difficult time, the time of tribulation. The remaining third will be put through the fire, but they're going to be preserved. They're 1 out of 3 are only going to survive. Only 1/3 of the Jewish people will survive the Great Tribulation, is the point, right? These years are called the time of Jacob's trouble. I guess I referred to this earlier. Jesus said the Great Tribulation will be the most horrific time in human history. And Daniel 12, 1 says the same thing. So we have several passages that talk about it being a very unprecedented period of time, like no other time. So Jesus and Daniel both said that. So it's going to be very difficult if you're a Jew during that period of time. You think, well, any Christian that's going to be around will be, yeah, it is. But remember, this period is focused on Israel and bringing them to faith. The surviving remnant will be restored to the covenant relationship. That's the whole idea. God says, you know, after the 70th week, that last 7-year period, he's got 6 objectives he's going to meet. Remember Daniel 9:24. One of them, the very first one, is that their national repentance, their national rejection will come to an end. So, now that's the first passage. Now, Hosea is the second one, very famous. For I will be like a lion in Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. Again, tribulation, persecution, difficult times. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue them. And you think about the entire Jewish history, especially since 70 AD. It has been difficult, right? It's hard. Very, very hard life. Anywhere they go is very, very difficult. And he says, and no one should rescue them, especially meaning God won't be the one rescuing them at that until the end. I will turn again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Right? That's a very straightforward phrase. God's going to go away, and he's going to wait for them to repent and realize, oh, we just rejected our Messiah. We just rejected the one that we were looking for, anticipating, and we just killed him. And so they don't believe that now. Obviously, they don't believe in Jesus, but they will. They will come to that place until they acknowledge their offense. And again, that offense is their national rejection. The leaders have rejected. Then they will seek my face. Right? That doesn't mean they're believers. That means they're going to seek to know the truth. Right? In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. They're going to seek, but they're not necessarily going to believe right away. There's a process going on here. It continues. This is the end of chapter 5, but it kind of bad chapter division because it goes right into chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He said, you know, he's put us through a hard time, but he's still going to heal us, right? He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Again, hard times, but God will restore. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will rise us up, right? So is it literally 2 days, 3 days? No, there's a long process that's going on here. But it says 2 days. The day, the word days really is the word we've seen before. Yom can mean a period of time. I think the whole idea between 2 and 3 days is the idea it's a short period of time. It's going to happen quickly. They're going to be rejecting. Some will come to faith, but as a whole, they're going to continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And then when they do turn, it's going to go very quickly. It's going to be a very quick thing. 2 or 3 days, we'll use the language of the text there. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight, again on the earth. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Again, they don't know it initially. They're saying, we want to know the truth, but we don't know the truth. But they did see the sign of the Son of Man. They saw Jesus go up. They're going to see, they have seen those events. They just don't know what to do with it, because it can't be. Jesus can't be the real Messiah, can he? Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter in the former rain, the latter being in the fall that gave the rain so that when springtime came, they could plant. And then the former rain, the whole idea is God's giving them rain. The truth is what he's really referring to. In the farming sense, we need real rain. In the spiritual sense, we need real truth. And truth, it needs to come to them. So the message of Hosea is to the people of Israel who will be alive at the time of the great tribulation, of the great affliction. They use the word affliction. You've afflicted us. You put us under affliction. Yeah, very much so. And then 6:2, he will raise us up a couple of verses later, right? And of course, it's going to refer to the 144,000. Why do we know that? Well, we go a couple of verses later. You can see, remember, when the 144,000 are saved, or sealed, I should say, protected with God, by God, they are said to be the first fruits. The first fruits, in this whole sense, is that they're the beginning of something. More is going to come. More is going to happen in the end. So the 144,000 become the official first fruits of the nation of Israel. And that's 14:4, where they're called the first fruits. The picture of first fruits always means that's the beginning of something. More is yet to come. They're the first fruits. There's more to come. So the next passage, actually, when you want to hand that as well, is Zechariah 12. And it starts out with mourning. They were mourned for Jesus, right? So there's a progression going on here. They're beginning to realize more and more that they blew it in there for almost 2 millennia now. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, they have seen him personally. They actually saw him when he came back. Right, so some people say this is when he comes again. There's nothing in the text other than the point is they're looking to Jesus as the Messiah. They're deciding, are you it? You must be. So they're beginning to realize that they rejected their Messiah. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. See, that you get the just overwhelmed with how do we miss it for all these years. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, right? They're just saying, they're going to be overwhelmed with, I can't believe we missed it. We've heard about Jesus, we've known about him, but we've rejected him all along. And so it continues on, 12:14. And the land shall mourn. Now watch these verses, really cool. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, right? And their wives by themselves. Kind of get what he's trying to say here. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, right? The family Shimei, which was actually an enemy of David, by itself, and their wives by themselves. He's just going down the line, naming, something's happening to them, right? All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the picture is, you got a pie chart, you got 2 out of 3 Jews that are being killed, and there's only 1/3 that's coming to faith, and this is what's happening to them. What do you think that by themselves means? It's personal. It's not. It's that they're individually believing on the Lord. That you know, the David is, and the idea of David and his wives are believing. Nathan and his wives are believing. David was a believer, but it's a picture of the idea of who's alive at that time. They're coming to faith in a personal, individual way. They're believing in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? So it's personal. The way they say that. By themselves. The whole idea is not, there hasn't become national yet, but it's become individual. Now, how does it become national? It's like in the church. We say, how does that revival come? Well, it starts with us, right? It starts with individuals. And as we grow closer to the Lord, and there's a movement going on there, and God can bring great revival, but it has to start out with individuals believing and trusting in the Lord. Here, they individually believe in the Lord. So, the last text, of course, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Do everybody remember what the Jews consider Isaiah 53 to be? It's the forbidden chapter. Isn't it interesting? It's the forbidden chapter. It's not going to be forbidden at that time. It's really interesting the way things were. The things that the Jews do in the traditions and everything seems that they, in a backhanded way, seem to be fulfilling what God's promises in so many ways. They don't even realize it. In their unbelief, God uses their own unbelief and uses it in awesome ways. Pretty amazing. Isaiah 53 is the confession of national Israel. National Israel. So, now, Isaiah 53, I don't want to focus too much on this, but if you're a Jew, there's a servant in Isaiah 53, and they say the servant is Israel itself, because it's a suffering servant. It can't be Jesus, because we don't believe in Jesus. That's circular reasoning, but that's where they are. So they say, we're going through a hard time, so the suffering servant must be us. Okay, that's the logic. And by the way, you're not supposed to read Isaiah 53 if you're a Jew. Right? Understand that. I know that sounds odd. We think if we want to be able to go anywhere in our Bible and read it, but Isaiah 53, almost no Jew will touch it. They just know not to. It's called the forbidden chapter for a reason. It will be read in the future by these Jews as they come to faith. So let me just focus on this idea. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, it's an undisputed text. If you're a Christian, if you're a Jew, if you're a Mormon, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, doesn't matter. They're all going to agree with what this text says, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Right, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings and two to cover his face. You get the picture of it. He's high and lifted up. They all know this is the God of the universe, the God that made everything. Nobody challenges that text as to who it is. But notice the two phrases, high and lifted up. I'll show you in a moment. Now, Isaiah 53 really begins in Isaiah 52. Chapter divisions sometimes are unfortunate. They make you think, oh, this is chapter 52, 53 must be different. No, it just flows one right into the other, the one continual flow. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. This servant, whoever this servant is, which the Jews say is themselves, look at the text. In the Hebrew, what we just quoted from Isaiah 6, verse 1, the Lord sitting on a throne, high, it's the Hebrew word room, you would pronounce it room, like we're sitting in this big room, right? And lifted up is nasaw, is how you say that, right? So the one that everybody would knows is God himself, the God of the universe. This servant is that same God. Watch this. He shall be exalted, he shall be room, same Hebrew word, and extolled, nasaw, same exact one. He's talking about whoever this is, it can't be Israel, because they're saying they're God. Well, maybe in their arrogance they might, but you get the idea. It can't be. Whoever this is, whoever this suffering servant is, Isaiah 53 is the one about how Jesus and what he goes through on the cross and all the suffering and all the rejection that goes on, right? That's what's going on there. But for them to say that they are the suffering servant, I can see why they say it's a forbidden chapter. Because anyone read and go, yeah, but it doesn't make sense. But it's the same one as the God of the universe. And how can, we're not the God of the universe. You know, so it's a forbidden chapter. And so they don't read it. They don't challenge themselves. Only Christians read it. We read Isaiah 53 all the time. And of course refer it to Jesus. Because it is referring to Jesus. So I'm just going to say this. Isaiah prophesied during about 740 to 860. So that's the period of time that he prophesied when he wrote Isaiah 53 in the whole book, the whole Isaiah. So it's written in the past, but it's going to be spoken in the future. We believe that the words that they're of Isaiah 53 are going to be the words that Israel, when all those individuals come to faith, and eventually it's going to be national, really repentance, turning to the Lord. So let me just jump that back to that. Get back to where we are there. So back there in Zechariah, we learned what? We learned a couple things. Two out of three Jews are going to die during this time of affliction. Right? Two out of three will die. That means one third will not. And they're going to survive. They're going to go through the fire. They're going to survive. Then we got the Hosea, right? And it talks about this, that they're going to turn to the Lord. And they affirm likewise that the afflictions are from the Lord. The Lord brought these on us. But he's going to bring us to faith in him. He's going to help us along the way. And that's a process. They're getting a little bit further. Back here, they're just going through a hard time. Here, they're beginning to wonder, who is this? They're going to hunger for the truth. Say, they kept saying, we're going to seek the Lord. We're going to seek the Lord. They don't know the truth yet, but they're going to begin to seek it. And then when you get to Zechariah 12, individuals, one at a time, David and his wives individually, and Nathan and his wives, they all start turning to the Lord. This is interesting. So when he names the David, and he names Nathan, and names Levi, it's the idea of prophet, priest, and king. Who were the people that led the people, Israel, into to rejection? Oftentimes led them astray. It was often was their prophet, priests, and their kings. So I think there's a picture there. And he had one other guy, which was actually an enemy of David, was in that mix there. But the idea is, Israel's history has been that their leaders had led them astray. Now, as they individually start believing on Jesus, at the end there, they're eventually going to get to the point where, as a nation, they're going to actually trust in Jesus. And this is a process that's going on. And so we get to Isaiah 53. We believe those are the words you're going to read, starting right at the beginning of the chapter, right, at least through the first six verses. They're going to be reading that what we did to Jesus is something we should not have done because we rejected our own Messiah, right? So Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read a couple of verses there as we close here. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? The whole idea of rejection, that Isaiah is speaking and he's saying, God, nobody's believing us. Israel is a stiff-necked people, right? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before us, him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. They're going to be reading, I think, Isaiah 53. It's no longer going to be foreboding, right? Forbidden. It's no longer going to be something they're not supposed to read. Now they're going to be joyfully reading it, realizing that it's referring to Jesus, who they're now believing in. Then he said in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, right? They're acknowledging, this is what we did. When Jesus was dying on the cross, we hid our faces from him, maybe even spat on him, maybe even mocked him. They're going to be reading these verses going, this is what we did. This is what our ancestors did. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Meaning, God rejected Jesus. He needed to die, right? This is their attitude. And they realize, no, we were wrong in our attitude and believing that God was crucifying Jesus because he was a bad guy. That he's crucifying him because of our rejection. They're going to come to realize it. Then he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, our personal transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And I'll end up with verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Right? We rejected the Lord. We turned everybody, told everyone, look somewhere else. Jesus is not it. Right? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it seems there's an obvious progress. The difficult time they go through, then there's a hunger for truth. They're really realizing life is so difficult, they got to find out what is really true. And then individuals start really believing in Jesus, right? They understand it from the... And who's believing is that 144,000 are growing and growing and growing and believing. And then ultimately, when you have so many who are believing and leaders are going to be believing, they're going to take Isaiah 53 and believe it and read it and say, this is what we did. We deserve so much more justice, but God is holy and God is just, and he brought us to faith. And then ultimately, what do you get back to? Blessed, you know, the idea of all Israel shall be saved. So when you go in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, all Israel shall be saved. It is true, but they got to go through this whole process first to get to the point to be able to say, all Israel shall be saved. All that survived, the remnant, the one-third of those who will come to faith. And I think that's where we want to end at that, right? That hopefully, I try not to go too fast, because I know there's a lot of passages we did read, but I wanted to go through all those that are in the handout so we can see them. There's a progression of them coming to faith. It doesn't just like, boom, okay, today they believe. No, there's a progression, and Scripture talks about that progression along the way, how they actually came to faith. I think the whole thing with Isaiah 53 is more than incredible reality. How that's a text they never will read now. They cannot, they're told not to read it. But I think that's the actual words. And many, many commentators say, these are the actual words they're going to read when they finally believe in Jesus. As a nation, not just individually, but as a whole, they're going to be believing on Christ. And of course, what does that bring in? Ultimately, that means that these that believe will go into the kingdom for 1,000 years. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Any questions? Yes, please.
Can you bring up that chart again, showing the 70 weeks and so on?
That one? Yeah. Okay.
With those witnesses that come and start being a testimony to the Jews, will some of those go through the rapture?
Well, see, the witnesses, there's just two people. Yeah. So they come on the scene at the beginning, because they only have 1,260 days, right? So they're only going to be there for that long. So they come on in the middle of the week, and so the rapture, they will see the rapture take place, but they're still going to stay on the earth. God's using them.
Any of those that believe, then, any individuals, will they be raptured?
Right, if it's before the cutting, before the rapture itself, yeah, anyone who comes to faith, other than the two witnesses, for whatever, right. God, this is their time, they're going to stay there for for 3.5 years. Yeah, so anyone that comes to faith during, and there will be a number of people that will come to faith during this great tribulation, during this time that Israel calls the great affliction, or time of Jacob's trouble. For them, it is their terrible time, but there will be a number of people who will come to faith. And so we rejoice in that, that people will come to faith. Any other question? Yeah.
Did you say earlier that the two witnesses would be killed, or they would just die in some other way?
They would be killed by the Antichrist. At the end of their 1,260 days, at the end of the 70th week, they would die, and their bodies would be in the street for 3.5 days. The whole world would see it and be all excited and happy over it. But then they come back to life, and then they come up, and they go back to heaven, and the whole world's now fearing. But doesn't say that they turn to the Lord as a result. Doesn't mean they won't. But as you go through Revelation, after big events take place, it seemed like the people kept saying, but they still did not repent of their sins. They still not, you know, believe in the Lord. So yeah, they will come. They will die, in their appointed time. Any other questions, thoughts?
It seems like if one of the witnesses is Elijah, he would be one they would listen to. They've got the empty chair for him up there.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, you know, for the Passover. Yeah, every Passover, every year when they celebrate it, which, by the way, Passover is the longest held festival or holiday in the world. Passover is. It just, nothing has been around as long as Passover. But every Passover, when the Jews get together, if there's four people in the family, they set up five plates, five settings, because they always think Elijah's going to come, because Malachi says Elijah's going to come. So the idea is they're expecting Elijah to show up. They don't believe still in Jesus. There's still an unbelief in their holding of the Passover. But the idea is, if Elijah really is there, and he's one of the two witnesses, they're going to like, you're really Elijah? And you're telling me to believe in Jesus. Wow. That's got to be quite a testimony. Because every time, every year, when they set that extra plate, they're looking for Elijah. And then Elijah shows up. Okay, I want to hear what he's got to say. Yeah, good point, Wayne. Oh, very good. Well, let me close in a prayer. Father, thank you just for loving us. Thank you for the truth of your word. There's so much truth to the Bible and the prophecies you talk about, and we just pray that these truths will penetrate our hearts and realize you got all the details worked out, and we can just trust in you. As difficult times as we may see, Father, we just thank you, knowing that it's going to work out in the end, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.